Okay, friends, just to set some context in what I hope to do today, I want to, both morning and evening, look at this passage in Ephesians 2, and then from the next time I'm with you, we will be looking at it solely in the mornings. But I want to bring it together today and to leave some things with us. I'm going to take it from the angle this morning of a couple of questions and then another question this evening. The question is, how do you see yourself this morning? How do you see yourself? Now, I'm not asking you to answer that question, but it's one that you need to reflect on. It's one that you need to think about. In this world, it's another way of putting it, it's what's your image. An image is a very important thing in our world today. Image is everything. How it's presented on the television, how it's presented in the magazines, how you come to present a case, image is everything. And of course, the whole Facebook culture has increased that, where people go on and they tell the world about things that they're doing, about their friends, and we hear stories of how people build it up and they stay more than they should say. They create an image of the wonderful life that they're having, something that very often develops a competition. A competition between young people that they're very concerned about how people view them, how many likes they're getting about certain things, how many followers they have, how many people are with them. There's a competition that sometimes leads to bullying. And you hear it all in the news. You hear about those who suddenly find themselves on the back end of people who gang up against them and begin to bully them and to pull them down. And again, it leads to depression. And one of the tragedies in our world today is it leads to suicide. Where people feel so absolutely bad about themselves that life isn't worth living. That's an alarming thing amongst young people. And it's not young people only, but it's an alarming thing that's in our world today. And lest you think I've lost my mind and I'm talking about things that the Bible has nothing to say about, I would remind you that the writer of Proverbs long ago understood very clearly that our self-image is something which is very important. For as he thinks in his heart, so he is. He's actually talking about a guy who's making it out that he's very happy about all his friends coming along, but he's not really. And how he thinks in his heart is how he is. And how we think about ourselves, how we understand ourselves, how we understand our life, and our future will have a tremendous bearing on our how we live. It's what's called our worldview. How we understand me here, how it relates, how I relate to the world around, how I relate to the future, how I relate to things, all those things come in as if you look forward, you know, you can build this up in a number of ways. It'll affect how you live. Here's a case sitting here. It's all packed and ready to go. And how you view that case will actually affect how you are inside. You see, if the case is packed with shorts and sun cream and all the things you'll need in a holiday, you'll be saying, great, super. But if it's packed with pajamas, if it's got details of the ward you have to go to for an operation in the morning, your tummy will churn. You'll be uneased. You'll not be as happy. How we view the future very often depends on how we live. It influences how we understand our place in the world, influences how we live. And in our world, it's all around us. And we need to understand that. There's a worldview being pumped all the time, the worldview of randomness, that there's no explanation for anything, that everything is a result of possibility and probability and chance. That's all it is. Just happens. There's no rhyme. There's no reason. And of course, the other great one today is the victim culture, where I'm responsible really for nothing. Everything that happens to me is because somebody else has done something on me. Somebody else has let me down. Somebody else has put me in this position. But that I'm responsible for me? No. No. It's got to be the school teachers, or maybe it's my parents, or it's the government at the end of the day, but somebody somewhere is responsible for how I feel about it. And so many people live life with that in their mind today. Those two views eat right through all of our society, and listen and watch and be aware of the worldview that's there, how people see the world. For what we need, friends, is a biblical worldview. We need to see ourselves as God sees us, as God intends us to see ourselves. We must resist being influenced by the randomness and the victim culture and all the other views that are out there as well. We need to understand ourselves through the Bible. And listen, young people, you need to understand yourself through the Bible. There's people who say to me, you know, you're very heavy. You take time to explain things because we need to understand what God says to us. We need to understand what God wants us to know because it makes a difference in life. The real danger is that not only for young people, but for us all, if we don't get the Bible's worldview, we can miss out on so much that God has for us. We can be Christian, but we can struggle through life. It can be the cause of many of our problems and difficulties in the Christian life. They're going to be there, friends. But how we react to them, how we deal with them, how we understand ourselves and what God has done for us can be very much at the bottom of what that we're doing. If we do not realize our position in Christ, if we do not understand what God means us to see, then we can be in real danger. I'm reminded of the story of Morgan's Mountain in Australia. And of course you all say, yes, we've heard about that. No, you haven't. Morgan's Mountain was just an old place where for generations they lived in a shack and they scrabbled, not that one, just a picture to make it look good, where they scrabbled a living out of the dust of the earth, where the dryness and all the things were there. Very difficult, and they were poor and all that were there, and they just struggled along. But the truth was, they were standing on a fortune. Because in Morgan's Mountain, they have drilled out $60 million in gold. They stood on it, and they missed it for generations. And that's the danger in the Christian life. That we'll be satisfied that I'm saved, I've been forgiven, and that's it. But that's not it. The Bible comes to us as the word to make us understand how we are. And it's indeed why Paul wrote Ephesians. He's at the end of his life. He's in jail. He's leaving behind young churches like the church in Ephesus, churches that were dear to him. And he wants them to know and to understand who they are and what God has done for them. And so, verse 1 at verse 18, he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now listen, look at the language. It's not just the riches of his inheritance. Not even just his inheritance, it's the riches of his inheritance. It's the riches of his glorious inheritance. I want you to see all that God has done for you. Chapter 2 at verse 7, he says, in order that in the coming ages, he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness in Christ Jesus. He's saying again, I want you to know, I want you to understand, it's not just the riches of his grace. It's not just his grace. It's the incomparable riches of his grace. Paul says you've got to understand the fullness of what God has done for you. Again, at chapter 3, verse 8, although I am less than the least of God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And then again, in chapter 3, verse 16, he's praying again. I pray that his glorious riches, see it again? Never an understatement, always overstated. His glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the measure of the fullness of God. He says, I'm writing this to you, that when my voice is silent and I have gone, that you will know all that God has done for you, the riches of his grace, the incomparable riches of his grace, the fullness of God. We are not meant to stand on the seashore. We're meant to go on into all the fullness that God has for us. So who are we? Well, the spiritual blessings set out before us in the passage we've read together describe who we are. This immediate passage that comes before us is Paul just pouring out his thankfulness for all that God has done for us. And the first of the spiritual blessings, they're there to tell us who we are, to give us a view of our world and our place in it. I said to you last week, learn these verses. Do learn them. And recite them to yourself from time to time, because they're here as God's word to us to tell us who we are and what where we stand. In the midst of trouble and difficulty, in the midst of wonderful days, they're here to tell us and remind us the things that are important. So we come, first of all, at verses 4 to 6, that we're chosen and adopted. Tonight, we'll deal with 7 and 8. This morning, we'll deal with 4 and 6. We're chosen in Christ. Now, some people are surprised at that. And I know there's going to be people who are going to say to me, well, what does all that mean? Well, listen, we shouldn't be surprised at it. Because you'll never read anywhere in the Bible of anybody who sat down and said, well, I've had a wonderful idea. You know, if I did this, let's take Moses sitting in the backside of the desert. You know, if I went back and I began to confront Pharaoh and God would work along with me, we could get the people free. That's not the way it happened. Sure it's not. And it never happened like that. When Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees, God came to Abraham. God came to Moses. God came to someone. God spoke into time. God takes the initiative. God moves. That is the God of the Bible, for if he does not take initiative, if he does not move, nothing will happen. It's always God's way in Scripture, of people, of nations. Think of the prophets. Most of the prophecies all start off with the prophet saying, whoa, no, not me, not me. Whoa, 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 back off. Whoa, not me. And God says, yes, it is you. Jeremiah, it is you. Isaiah, it is you. Ezekiel, it is you. You are the one that I've come. I have called you. I have called you to speak my name. And he calls for blessing or for judgment. We can't run away from it, friends, that God called Pharaoh for judgment to display the greatness of his power. In the sight of the sinfulness of the Egyptian nation, God set Pharaoh aside for judgment. God called Israel for blessing. But God moves and God acts. It is the God of the Bible who is the one who takes the initiative. We must never lose sight of that fact. We do not go to God. God comes to us. That's the message we had at Christmas. God with us. I understand just some things, but I don't, well, don't worry about not understanding. We're not asked to understand what God's mind. We're asked to believe it. And the God of the Bible is the God who comes to us. He's the one who comes. We are chosen in Christ, and it reminds us that he is the sovereign God of the universe. He's not some old gray-haired man in the cloud that's there as a great counselor, is there to bind up our wounds and make things better. He's the sovereign God who created everything. He's the one who works the universe according to his power and according to his will. He's the one who works all things according to the purposes of his will. We don't serve a God who's a weak person at the end of us. We serve a God who is the God of the universe, the God who is the creator of the ends of everything. His power is endless. He spoke and it all came into being. How? I don't know how. But he spoke and it all happened. He's the sovereign God who works all things. He's the creator of all things. And everything's his. You see, we work from the principle, this is mine. We talk about my life. Well, it's actually, one sense, it's not my life. Everything I have been given. And so have you, from the hand of God. There is nothing that we have that we did not receive. Everything is his. The ends of the universe are his. The tragedy is we have taken it for ourselves, and he has the right to them. As the sovereign one, he has the right to them, friends. And that does assail us at one level. I know it does. Oh, well, hold on a minute, Pastor. That's a wee bit extreme. No, it's not. He has the right to them. They're his. He's the right to you and me because we're his. And that reminds us of our rebellious attitude. You see, that's what sin is, and that's where the book of Genesis takes us. The God who gave us everything, he said to mankind, here is the world, here is my very good world, here is my wonderful paradise. Go and enjoy it. Go and have everything but us. No. We chose to say, sorry. We'll take the lead. We'll be number one. We'll do our thing. We will go our way. And without his action, we're in a position where not one of us would ever have come to him. If he hadn't taken the initiative, we were lost. In that garden, he came calling Adam. He came promising. He came, and he came into our lives. Never forget it, friends. You can look back, and I can tell you my testimony in terms of the night that I believed. And I did believe that night. But as years have gone on, I can look back and tell you that God broke the door down. Because I was going that way. He took me this way. He makes a selection of us. It's nothing to do with us. It's not about how good I am or not, because it's before the creation of the world. We're chosen in Christ before the creation of the world, before this universe was ever here. What was it like? I don't know. But what we see at night, it wasn't there. On the mind of God, he chose us. And he called us to himself. It reminds us then, first of all, of his care. Treasured possession for which he has paid the greatest price. It is God who has come to us. We are his, and he will care for us. Friend, I got to ask you to recall and reflect on that again and again. The doctrine of the chosenness in Christ, the one who paid at the price of his one and only Son, he cares. He will always care. He will never fail to care. Oh, it mightn't be the way we'd have gone. The path might be what we would have chosen, but he'll take us through it. He cares for us. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know, one of the greatest temptations when you're in trouble is to say, God doesn't care anymore. He does. He called us to himself. He chose us. And secondly, it speaks of our security. It was not on a whim or a momentary impulse got there. It wasn't, you know, one of those moments. You ever had one of those? You know, suddenly say, I'll buy it. Then you go home afterwards and you say, wish I hadn't done that. Look at the bank statement. Oops, made a mistake. That's not the way it happened with us. We were chosen in him before the creation of the world. And from the moment he spoke into time and everything came into being, he was working for that moment when he would find us on the road of life and he would call us to himself. It does not depend upon us. He organized it all that we would come to him. Oh yeah. Get into your head. He put his finger and everything was worked. That we would come to him. All of history for his people. We'll see that at the end of this chapter, where he reminds us that Christ sits on the throne of the universe, far above all principality and power and dominion, every name that can be named, and he rules over all things for his body, the church. The explanation of human history is the multitude that no one can count. Those for whom Christ died. My dear friends, you are safe and secure. I don't care this morning if you can't get your head around this. Get your head around that. Chosen in Christ, he cares for us. Chosen in Christ, we are secure. Chosen in Christ, humility. You know, one of the tragedies of my life has been I've met Christians who believe this doctrine and almost talk about it with an arrogance. We're one of the elect. We're in the house. We're one of God's people. Friends, we're one of God's people. It's nothing to do with us. Absolutely nothing. It brings us to the place where it tells us before we ever did a thing, right or wrong, before the creation of the world, before ever there was a cry of the first human being in this world, God had you and I in his heart. We're chosen in him. Because of nothing in us. Before the creation of the world, before we had done either good or bad, it is in his grace, his undeserved favor, and for his glory. He has chosen us that we should live gloriously for him. Who am I that I should be a recommendation to this world for God? No, let's not go even that far. Let's go back. Who am I that I can stand here and I can speak and talk of being forgiven, of being one of his children? I'm nothing. I deserved hell. He gave me Christ. And it's with purpose. It's another problem with this doctrine I find very often, that people say, we're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And they stop. But the Apostle Paul didn't stop. He kept going. He says, we're chosen in Christ that we may be holy and blameless before him. Oh, yes. It's not just that we're through the door and we can stand and say, no, we can't stand and say we're good, because we're through the door because he brought us, and we're through the door that we'll be his holy people without blame. First of all, that speaks of our state, how we stand before him. And friends, the most wonderful thing, we thought about this in the prayer meeting this morning. The most wonderful thing is this, that you and I can look into the face of God and he sees us not as the reprobate that I am, not as the sinner that I am, not as the liar that I've been, not as the cheat that I've been, not as the person who's been less than honest, not as the person who's had thoughts and done things that should never. He sees me in Christ. And he gives me all that belongs to him. But it's also our manner of life. We are to be, to live as holy people. Be ye holy, says the Testament, for I am holy. The call to discipleship, the call to leave everything behind, the call to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow him, is the call to living right, of living as his people in this world. We are to be holy and blameless before him. And friends, never, never, never think that you can say, I'm chosen, without remembering he called you to be holy. Oh yeah, that's a big call. I know the pressure of it. I know the struggle of it. But we've got to be holy people. He calls us to be holy before him. And then he goes on that not only are we chosen in Christ, but we're adopted as sons. Adopted as sons, predestined us. And the word means he decided beforehand, he determined beforehand to be his family, to be his people. You know, one of the problems in our world is division. And one of the sadnesses is that the division that we look at is not real division at all. Because it's only sinners in rebellion against God dividing themselves. The greatest division in the world is without Christ or in Christ. And you and I have the highest privilege in the world of belonging to Christ, of standing as brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, of being his people. I labor with this one for years. I can't just seem to get God's people excited about that. We're the people of God here. We are the people of God. Now, not in arrogance, but we belong to him. We belong to his family. And you can see it very clearly in verse 12, where he says to the Gentiles, look, you were far away from him. You didn't belong. And then he says it in 2:12, remember at that time you were separate from Christ. You were separate from the Messiah. You were Gentiles. You had no promise of Messiah whatsoever. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel. You didn't belong to God's people. You were foreigners to the covenants that God had made, promising that he would come and he would do things. You were without hope because you were without God in the world. But now, you're in. You belong. Because God has called you into his family. Because God has taken you out of the world. He's taken you out of the kingdom of darkness and brought you into his life. He has given you an inheritance. Friends, we belong to him, and the inheritance of Christ is ours. All the blessings that belong to our Lord Jesus Christ are ours. He's in glory. And he prayed before he left this earth that they would see the glory I had with you before the creation of the world. We're going to see it. It's ours in him. His glorious inheritance. We need to understand that. You know, one of the greatest things that you can, as divide families in my experience, has been inheritances. A couple of times I've ended up having to do executive wills without ever meaning to or being asked to. And I can remember one family where I actually had to clock the door to stop them getting in because they fought over their inheritance. Friends, you have an inheritance that nobody can take from you. You belong to the family, and Christ is yours. All that belongs to him is yours. But he says not only that we're children, and it's interesting he uses the word sons. He could have just simply said children and talked about adoption in terms of whether you're a man or a woman. He could have simply talked you're adopted into God's family. But he says you've got the adoption of sons. There's a wee bit more to that. You've got to get the language of the Bible. Because sons in that day is what's called a functional category. There's a big word for you. Remember it. Functional category. What does it mean? Well, it simply means this. As sons of God, the divine life has come within us. If you were a son and your father was a carpenter, you would be a carpenter. If your father was a baker, you would be a baker. If your father was whatever, that's what you were. The son became what his father was. It was passed down the line. Since the 19th century and the whole industrial revolution, it's all changed. We've got our careers and we do that, but in those days, that's the way it was. And it was right back to the days of Jesus. It was a functional category. If you were a son of a carpenter, you were a carpenter. If you were a son of a farmer, you were a farmer. And it was passed on from you. The father taught the son. The father, the farmer, taught the son how to be that. And that's what it was. And what this means here is that as sons of God, God's life has come within us. Not that we have become divine, but that we share God's being, that we be like him. Now remember when we did, do you want to be happy? Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. It's exactly the same thing. As God is a peacemaker, those who follow him are peacemakers. But of course, remember in John 5, we looked at it. Jesus was the unique son of God. We struggled with this, and probably some of you choked on it. And I'm sorry you did, but friends, you've got to grasp it. Because He's the one who does everything the Father does. He does the Father's work. He speaks the Father's words. He is the one who is the ultimate, unique Son of the Father. And we as sons of the living God, we are to be like him. The adoption of sons. We are to live as God's people in this world. To represent him. That was the high position that Israel had. They were his people. And under the old covenant, they failed. We're going to see it in a couple of Wednesday nights' time in the book of Isaiah where God says to them, I called you as my people and I've disciplined you and I've done it and you will not stand up to what you are. We are called to represent him in this world. You and I are his sons. Whether you're a man or a woman, you're his sons to be like him. Adoption of sons. And then we ask, how or why? Well, let me just quickly bring the words out. First of all, it's in Christ. It's never apart from him. Three times in these three verses, Paul bangs it. You cannot read it without missing it. Listen, verse 4, it's in him. Verse 5, through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, in the one he loves, in the beloved one. Always this blessing is in Christ. Never, never apart from him. It is through him, it is in him. That brings us to faith. And faith is the mark. And you were also included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Faith is the badge of election. My friend, do not sit here this morning and say, I believe I'm one of God's chosen people and you haven't believed in Christ. That you're living for yourself and doing your own thing. All these blessings come to us through faith, through believing in him. That is the burden of Scripture. It is the promise of God to faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Yeah, whosoever, and we think of some that bland whoever. That just means everybody and anybody. It doesn't. Oh, it does mean this. Each and every one who calls to him. Each and every one who believes. Don't care who you are. Don't care how high you are, how low you are, how good you are, how bad you are. Whoever believes in him is the promise of faith. Acts 2:20. Everyone who calls the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who calls will be saved. No one will miss. Friend, are you here this morning and you say, oh, I don't know whether I'm one of the chosen or not. Well, here's the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and these things will be true about you. That is the promise of God. Believe and receive. That's the promise of faith. It's in Christ. And if you want, it's by faith in Christ. By that simple bowing of the knee and saying, I can do nothing. I'm finished. I'm at the end. I can't change. Lord, save me. It is by faith. It's in love. Those two words stuck between verses 4 and 5. The reason is that the punctuation isn't there, and grammatically they can go either with verse 4 or with verse 5. So we're either chosen in Christ in love, or in love he predestined us. They can go either way. And it's great they can go either way, because we're chosen in love. And in love he predestined us. And it all springs from the love of God. He said to Israel before, it's not because you're great in number. It's not because of anything you've done. It's because I love you. I love you. That's why we are where we are today. God loves us in the one he loves. It is in Christ, in his only beloved one. Friends, we need to really, going through John that has thumped in me in a way I never grasped it before. Just the one who was eternally loved by God. Eternally loved, a pure love, face to face with God before the creation of the world. That one, God gave for me. I've told you before, I couldn't give my son because I love him. But the pure, eternal love of God for his own son, he gave him for me. We need to grasp that. The love of God can become a small thing very quickly. Remember the garden scene. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Son, no. No. You ever said no to your son? God said no. We'll come back to that tonight. It's according to his pleasure and will, kindly disposed towards us, what he wishes to happen. Oh yeah, that's what these words mean. It's out of his pleasure. He was kindly disposed towards us. He looked at us and he said, I want to give him all this. And it's what I want to happen. To the praise of his glorious grace, his undeserved favor. You know, friends, there's times I think we should stop using the word grace because it's become such a small word. But it's one of the most amazing things in all the world. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that you, my God, should die for me? It's glorious. Isn't it? Do I need to expand that any further? We're going to come to the table. The broken body and the shed blood. Is there anything more glorious in all the world than the undeserved favor of God? And listen, it is freely given to us. In fact, in the original language, he has graced us with grace in the one he loves. That's what it literally means. He has graced us with grace in the one he loves. At the cost of the one that he loved, he has undeservedly given us his undeserved favor. Freely given. Who are you? You're chosen in Christ. You're adopted as the Son of God. That's who you are. And that's got to work its way through life. You've got to let that filter through. That's who we are. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you of our Lord Jesus, and we realize, Father, we've walked into deep waters, but Father, we thank you that your word has been given to us that we may learn. And oh, Father, we pray that you will speak into our hearts and minds, and that you will cause us to see who we are, that we will live who we are, that we'll act according to who you have made us. And that we may do so for the great glory of your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.